Matthew 24, verses 29 to 35. Someone once said that I preach all my sermons three times. I pray for it, and then I preach it, and I pray for it again. That's not a bad idea. If that's what I'm doing, that's great. It's always good to have a little bit of scripture in your prayers. All right, we read Matthew 24, 29 to 35. Flee in the right direction. Okay, Jesus talks about fleeing in two directions. I've sort of put the text in that way. He doesn't say that completely or exactly, but I think it's implied. His plea to Israel is always there, that they should flee to him. And it's always here for us, that we should flee to him. And his promise to Israel, to the unrepentant, is that their judgment is going to come in this same generation to which he is speaking, and they'd better be prepared for it, or else they should flee from the judgment and flee to Christ, who comes as victor. Right, flee to Christ, his coming in victory. He speaks about his coming in victory. I believe he's talking about what happened on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, and I'll try to support that from the text, of course. Flee from the judgment. The coming of God is victor. All right, flee in the right direction. Jesus is calling his elect home. The plea of Jesus in all of the Gospels constantly is to the people of Israel that they would come to him and be saved. It's the understood assumption and presupposition of every statement and every teaching, I believe. And so I always interpret the Gospels that way. His ministry was aimed at Israel primarily, although it certainly has an application to us. Jesus always calls every one of us to himself. And we should not be ashamed in repeating to people over and over and over again, they need to be born again. And I think certainly Reformed people, above all people, ought not to be bashful about saying to people, you need to believe in Jesus Christ as your Redeemer. We know that apart from God's work in their heart, they're going to reject it. But we know that's the way Jesus spoke. That's the way Jesus worked. And if we study the life of Jesus, we can see him, he who was the most wonderful expert witness that ever walked the face of the earth, the most powerful spokesman in behalf of salvation. He talked to a lot of people and very few listened. Very few were converted. So if not a lot are converted with our witness, don't be bashful. Don't be afraid. Just be persistent. Keep doing your job. Our job is not the job of saving people. Our job is the job of telling people what they need to do. The smarter you are at it, the better. Although sometimes God will use the most unseemingly processes in bringing people to himself. All right, well, here Jesus is talking to the Jews. This is one of the last sermons he gave just before he died. And it might be a compilation of sermons, but Matthew put and Luke and Mark all put these kinds of statements in the last week just before he died. All right, so Jesus is calling his elect home. I think that's the point of all this. He's especially concerned that the elect among his hearers come to him. But point number one, verses 29 to 31, Jesus is saying that he is coming again on clouds of glory and great victory. I believe that happened in Acts chapter 2, and he's telling them to be prepared for that and not to be upset at what's going to happen. So in verse 29, the tribulation of those days. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Okay, so you'll have heavenly signs. The word tribulation leads many Christians to go back to the great tribulation that's mentioned in the previous section. We saw that that tribulation had to do with the destruction of Jerusalem. But this is not the great tribulation, and I believe that because of verse 30, it says, then the sign of the Son of Man in heaven will appear. There is a mistranslation in the New King James Version. The Greek text is very clear. Then the sign of the Son of Man in heaven will appear. The in heaven goes with the Son of Man, it doesn't place the location of the sign. It places the location of Jesus when the sign occurs. Almost all the translations give that translation that I just defended, but we'll look at that a little bit more carefully. For right now, we use it to go back to verse 29. He's talking about when the sign that the Son of Man is in heaven will appear. Just before that, there'll be tribulation. Now, we really need to go to Acts chapter 2. These are very, very hard verses because they're foreign to most of us. That is, the proper translation or exegesis is foreign. In Acts chapter 2, you know, this is the story, the record of what happened on the day of Pentecost, just shortly after Jesus arose from the dead. And the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, many of them, and they began to speak in tongues, as the text explains. They were speaking so that everybody there could understand the speakers in their own language. And so they were speaking multiple languages. Whatever they were doing with their mouths, what came out and what the people heard was the gospel was spoken, was heard in the language of every person that was there, from no matter what their native tongue was. And then some said, well, look, they're getting drunk. And then verse 14 begins our sections. Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words." That is, they were all dwelling in Jerusalem. That doesn't mean they were all the residents of Jerusalem. These are people that came for the day of Pentecost, Jews from all over the world, to celebrate that annual feast. "Let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk, as some of you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day," 9 o'clock in the morning. Their drunks didn't get drunk before 9 o'clock in the morning. It took them a little bit longer. In Denver, we have a lot of people that are drunk by 9 o'clock in the morning, but that wasn't ordinary in that day. It's really not ordinary today. "These people are not drunk, it's too early, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last day, says God, that I'll pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." So Joel talks about this pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Peter's argument from the Old Testament is what you're seeing is the result of that prophecy. God says he'll pour out of his Spirit on all flesh. So that doesn't mean every single individual, but all of the people he wants to pour it out upon, men and women alike. He's going to pour out of his Spirit, and they will prophesy. In Old Testament terms, dream dreams and see visions is another way of saying prophesy. But they will prophesy. And what you're hearing, when you're hearing their preaching, is prophecy. They are prophesying to you under the direct influence and inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. This is a supernatural event prophesied by Joel. And then verse 18, "And on my men servants and on my maid servants I'll pour out of my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy." A repetition of the same idea. We have some new ideas then in the next two verses. "And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke." Now, some people say there's no blood and fire and vapor of smoke here. And then it goes on in verse 20, "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." And some say, well, there's no turning of the moon into blood and those things are not happening. But if you study the Old Testament, no, let's start here. First, does Peter misquote the Bible? Did he quote too much? Should he have stopped earlier? I don't think so. If you study the Bible quotations in the New Testament, they quote what is relevant to what they're talking about. There's not extraneous material in the citation. Often when I give you verses and references, I'll quote more than the thing I'm interested in so you can get the context. But in the New Testament, they quote only what's needed to get the point across. I believe that Peter did not make a mistake, but he cited what he wanted to cite, and he says this is what's happening, what Joel prophesied. But where are the signs in the earth, the blood and the fire and the vapor of smoke, the sun and the moon and all that stuff happening? Well, that is, if you study the Old Testament and look at every occurrence of those signs, you'll find that every time there is a climactic work of God here on this earth, almost every time it can be spoken of in this way, in the prophets. And so the destruction of Babylon, the destruction of Assyria, the coming of Babylon and Assyria upon Judea, the return of Judea to Jerusalem, all these things, events, are spoken of in these are very similar terms. So it merely means that God is doing a powerful work. He is shaking heaven and earth. This is the prophet's way. It's not the only way, but it's one way that they address such things. That we didn't need to have all that study because Peter's interpretation should be sufficient for us. But for some reason, the church, much of Christendom today, says that perhaps Peter cited too much. And he applies this to what's happening on the day of Pentecost when it really refers to the second coming of God. But I place before you the conclusion that that's a misinterpretation. Peter is speaking about what happened on the day of Pentecost. And then he says, verse 21, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, if that's not enough, and I'm not going to do this for you, you can do this for yourself. If you read Peter's sermon, Peter talks about Christ in having ascended into heaven and pouring out his Holy Spirit as the indication that he has assumed his regal throne in heaven. The one that they crucified has ascended into heaven. He was raised from the dead, and the indication that he's in heaven is that he pours out his Holy Spirit on those people he chooses to pour out upon. And so this text was not only cited, but the sermon follows this text. What we're saying, what we're preaching is what God has led us to preach. This is divine prophecy. It's consistent with the whole message of Joel. So Peter's sermon sort of becomes an extended sermon on this text from Joel. And the last part of the sermon he never really gets to. The last part of the text he doesn't get to in what's recorded here in Acts 2. Now, F.F. Bruce, who is an evangelical, British evangelical, he's not as evangelical as I'd want him to be, but he's probably a believer. Certainly a careful scholar, argues that Peter is following a certain rhetorical pattern, a pattern that demands a conclusion. He's worked through several of the steps of that rhetorical pattern. You understand what I mean by a rhetorical pattern? It's a pattern by which you deliver speech, an outline, as it were, of certain points you have to make or certain procedures. And the thing that he leaves off, he doesn't get to, is his conclusion. Now, that's consistent with saying that the conclusion is verse 21. He didn't get that far. He got to the other part. He didn't get to verse 21. And when they ask him, "What shall we do?" then the conclusion comes out. You should believe, you should call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. And so this sermon here is an exposition of Joel 2. Now, I'm giving you all this. I hope I haven't given you too much. I hope I haven't over-shorted out your thinking systems. If you go back to Matthew 24, you see, or 29, verse 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." That is, it's the same kind of prophetic speech that you have in Acts 2 and that you have in the Old Testament. And it's applied in Acts 2 to Christ ascending into heaven. And then, verse 30, "Then the sign of the Son of Man in heaven will appear." That's the point of Peter's sermon. Jesus is ascended into heaven. What's the sign of his appearing? He's poured out the Holy Spirit upon you, as Joel prophesied. He could have cited other passages in the Old Testament, but Joel is unique in this regard because he talks about the prophesying, the pouring out of the Spirit, the signs in heaven, and that men should call upon God for salvation. Jesus here only refers to the signs in heaven. But verse 30, "Then the sign of the Son of Man in heaven shall appear." That's what happened in Acts chapter 2. "And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on clouds of heaven with power and great glory." That is, they'll mourn, I believe, for their sin. And this is the beginning of that great movement of the Spirit whereby men, God's elect, were called into the kingdom. And it involves mourning, rejoicing in salvation, but mourning over our sins. "And then he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." I believe that's what's been happening ever since the book of Acts. So what we have here with these signs is the angels of God, and that is variously understood and interpreted. But God began the great ingathering upon the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. That's when it began. The walls around the world were, that Satan had placed on the nations that God had allowed him to place were torn down by Jesus Christ, and the nations were set free from the tyranny of Satan. And now the gospel begins to penetrate, going out from Jerusalem to the uttermost parts of the earth, and efficaciously wresting from Satan all those that he holds imprisoned. I mean, that's why you and I are saved, because God sent forth his messengers to redeem us and to deliver us from the grasp of the devil. Jesus, in his lifetime, was accused of working by the power of the devil. And Jesus responded, well, look, you can't plunder the house of a strong man without binding the strong man. And so what he's saying is that he's bound the devil. I can't steal people from the kingdom of the devil. I can't loose those who are bound in their sin unless I bind the devil. And so he's teaching us that the devil is bound. He also said in his lifetime that he beheld Satan falling down from his throne in heaven, as it were. And so Satan's rule, Satan's power over the nation is broken with the coming of Jesus. And now the nations are plunder, as it were, a reward for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we send people all over the world. Christians began that. I don't have a chance, of course, to go through the book of Acts or even the history of Christian missions. But it's a remarkable thing that initially the Christians gathered together in Jerusalem and didn't want to leave Jerusalem. And the way I understand things is that they were still waiting for the second coming of Christ. They'd ask that question just before the day of Pentecost, when are you going to establish your kingdom? Jesus didn't answer the question. He told them that the Holy Spirit was going to come upon them. That was his answer. And the Holy Spirit came upon them for the purpose of enabling them to bear the message to the ends of the earth. It was a special divine anointing. They began immediately in Jerusalem. It was supposed to extend beyond Jerusalem. But they didn't go beyond Jerusalem, so God sent a persecution, and they were driven out of Jerusalem and scattered. And wherever they went, they began to speak the gospel. They were shocked when Peter spoke to Gentiles, not just Jews. And the Gentiles began to come into the kingdom. And then they were even more overawed when Paul came along a little bit later, and they sent him. By this time, they were sending people out among the nations. And Paul went out among all the Gentiles. God had a mighty outpouring of the Gentile upon the Gentiles. It started, it was limited initially to the Roman Empire. But not long after that, it began to spread to other nations outside the Roman Empire. We don't have a lot of written records. We do have records of stele, stone writings at least, or marks in China in the 2nd and 3rd centuries, that of Christian missionaries that were there preaching the gospel. And down through the ages, the Christians have preached the gospel wherever they went. Reformed Christians, non-Reformed Christians. It didn't always wasn't always just in the Orthodox Church, but Christians tried to bear the gospel, and throughout the ages they have. And so you have them going very early to the island of England, and the English people who were caught in paganism were brought to Christ, many of them by a Christian missionary that went there. Now, since then, the gospel has been greatly perverted in England, but it was the true gospel when it began. When the Dutch went to Holland, went to South America, South Africa, they went there to have a place of freedom, but they preached the gospel. And I don't remember seeing any of this in the movies. I like that film Zulu. Did you know that about 60% of the Zulu tribe are confessing Christians? When I was shocked to hear this, because I saw that movie. They were bloodthirsty savages in the movie. But when the mission, it's true they attacked the Dutch. It's true that there was a great war. God protected the Dutch who were going across the South African continent into the inland to establish farming communities because of the invasion by the Brits on the shore. But God protected the Dutch as they had that long trek across South Africa. He protected them from the Zulus. It didn't stop the Dutch from being witnesses to the Zulus. and they bore witness, so that today there is a large Zulu contingent of Reformed Christians, and when we had representatives over in South Africa to visit the Dutch Reformed Church, I was shocked to hear that they also visited the Zulu Reformed Church. Just an amazing thing. Okay, I think all those things are right and correct, and it was just such a surprising thing to me. It's almost as shocking as having Christian missionaries in China today bearing the gospel, even under the dreaded bamboo curtain, I guess it is, under communism. All right, well, so that God sent forth missionaries, it's been something that the church has done ever since. Now, does this text, does Jesus mean here that there will be supernatural agents going out and witnessing? Maybe the angels help us as we witness? I don't know. Maybe the word angels here means what it means in many other texts, messengers, not just supernatural, but even ordinary human beings that are messengers from God. That would remain for somebody else when we get to heaven. Write that one down, Diana, and then when we get to heaven, I'll ask you, and you can bring me up that list, and we'll ask God what that means. But whatever it is, the great ingathering is not an ingathering at the end of the days, but is an ingathering that begins with Pentecost and is still going on today. It's a supernatural ingathering. The reason we come to Christ is not that we're smarter. Now, some of us may like to think that we're smarter, and other people like to think maybe we're smarter. Other people think it's because we're dumber. I've been called both. But it's not because we're dumber. It's not because we're easily convinced of things and that we're silly and superficial. It's not because we just happen to be raised Christians in a Christian family, because I certainly wasn't raised in a Christian family. I was the only one in my family that became a Christian until my older brother came back into the family some years later. But you see, it's the supernatural power of God that converts Christians. It's God's Spirit that was poured out on the day of Pentecost, but His Spirit that comes upon us one by one. Whether raised in the church or raised outside of the church, we are part of that great ingathering that ultimately results in coming before Christ in the final days. All right, so the great ingathering, the coming of Jesus on crowds, the angels gathering the elect, we are part of that great ingathering. And the message of Jesus to the Jews is, just as He always preached it to the Jews, is, you know, you need to come. You need to see the power of God in history. You need to see that God is not just a God sitting up in heaven being idle, but He's working in our day. What can be a greater indication of the power of God than the resurrection of Jesus? It was a public event. I mean, before that, it was Lazarus. What can be greater than have a man that everybody knew, they all knew he was dead, and he rose from the dead? Doesn't this not prove that God is among us? Of course, all the miracles that Jesus did, the greatest of which was He rose from the grave. But that wasn't enough to persuade the Pharisees and the scribes and many others. It still took an outpouring of the Spirit of God. So in our day, when there's, I believe, a lack of harvest, it's not because we're not using the right gimmicks or not using the right things. It's not because we need more miracles and more outward evidence of the power of God. We have evidence of the power of God. I know some of your lives. I'm not going to embarrass you by telling it, but if you could tell, you know, we have people that were into dope addiction and they were converted by God, and out of that we have people that were drunks and they were saved by God and they're not drunks today. Some of us were proud intellectuals and we were saved out of that. Some of you were raised up in the church, but you're still saved by God. It doesn't make any difference whether you're ugly or good-looking, or whether you're talented or not talented, or whether you're smart or not so smart. It's just whether or not God in His sovereign grace chooses to save you. And the one thing that the Bible tells us, and we must never forget, is that we're here today as believers because of God's work in our heart. And there's no credit that comes to us. It all goes to God. And all the glory goes to His name. And not only does He save us, but He stays with us. And he pulls us, he educates us as a loving father. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing that the Bible sets before us. He starts in life, he never lets go of us, he takes us all the way into glory. He gathers us not in just into the kingdom, but all the way into heaven. The angels are messengers gathering in the elect from the day of Pentecost to this very day. All right, so he's telling the Jews, you should be part of that great ingathering. Prophesied in the Old Testament, declared by Jesus repeatedly. If you read the life of Jesus, how can you miss the truth that everybody needs to be born again? How can you miss that? How could the Jews of his day miss that message? Well, they didn't miss it. They just hated it. But here again, just before they crucified him, he's still crying out to the people in the crowds that they need to be born again. All right, flee from the judgment, the coming of God as victor. In 32 through 35, this is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, I believe. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that the summer is near. That is, the second coming, or the coming of Christ in judgment upon Jerusalem, is just like a fig tree. Now the Bible contrasts this with the second coming of Christ, what we properly call the second coming. That is, the second coming in the sense that he will come one day bodily. He'll come physically. These other comings were not in that same category. He didn't bodily, physically come back to the earth in a spectacular way he's going to do at the end of the time. Now, what's talked about here is his coming in Jerusalem. Now, learn this parable, the fig tree. So that coming and destruction on Jerusalem has signs that precede it. And when you see those signs occurring, and he gave the signs early in the chapter, know that the coming is close. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Now, you can't prophesy accurately the bodily coming of Jesus Christ. He will come as a thief in the night. We are told that as Christians. Everybody around us will be saying, he promised he's going to come back, and he hasn't come. You must believe a lie. I don't believe a lie. I only believe that Jesus didn't tell us any signs about when he's going to come. When I was 9 years old, I was taught that there were lots of signs of the second coming, the bodily coming of Jesus. And so we would study those signs in the Bible. And they told me, I remember so clearly, that every sign of the second coming, here they are in the Bible, some of them are Matthew 24, but here they are in the Bible, and they're clear, they all happen. Jesus could come right now. So when I was 9, I planned never to be 21. And it was sort of shocking to get to be 21. Because I thought the signs were so clear that Jesus would come again. But then eventually I learned, by the time I was 22 or 23, that these people had been saying this for 100 years before I was 9 years old. And they'd been saying that the signs are very clearly and very literally fulfilled, and it didn't happen. And so many of them just said that we misinterpreted. And then they reinterpreted the signs and everybody went across. No one said you're just false interpreters. You're just bad interpreters of the Bible. In some cases, they changed and incorporated their prophecies of the second coming of Christ into their religion. And so they talked about the coming of Jesus Christ. He didn't come on the earth. He came in heaven. He went up into the sanctuary in heaven. And he cleansed the sanctuary in heaven. And then they prophesied he's going to come visibly and bodily in just a couple more years. They set a second date. And then that date, he didn't come either to this earth. And they said, oh, the first time he only went into the outward sanctuary in heaven. And the second time he's going into the inward sanctuary in heaven. And then they developed all this sanctuary theology. We know those people as Seventh-day Adventists. But they were just evangelical Christians that got led astray by false prophecy. And now they've made a whole religion about it. And they can convince a lot of people that what they're saying is true and biblical, but it's not. You cannot tell when the second coming of Christ is going to happen. But you can tell when Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And when you see it, when you see the signs, know that it is near at the doors. And then verse 34, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. I can remember in my early days people saying it's not the generation that Jesus was addressing that he's talking about in this verse. When he says to you, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. He didn't mean that generation should understand that he was talking about them. Can't you see that in the text? He means that the generation when these things happen, that's the generation he's talking about. I remember being in a Bible study. As a pastor, they invited me to come in, and this was the verse, not this particular verse, but the other verse in Mark, and that it's a parallel Mark or Luke. And we were talking about this verse. Assuredly, said Jesus, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And I said to them, the generation to which Jesus spoke is the generation that he meant. How clearer can that be? And they kicked me out of the Bible study. And you all know how that happened. They didn't tell me, they didn't ask me to leave. Kyle was with me. They didn't ask us to leave. We were invited. They just changed the place of it, and they never told us where they went. So that was a kind way. I've been fired in that way before. But you see, they just, to me, it's so clear in the Bible. Your understanding of this passage has to understand that this generation, the generation to whom Jesus is speaking, will by no means pass away till all these things take place. What things? The destruction of Jerusalem. This is somewhere around 35 BC, 30 BC. Somewhere in there. And Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. It makes sense. It's within a generation. That's what he means. And I believe that becomes another little anchor, a historical anchor in helping to properly understand this text. So when you see these things mounting up about the destruction of Jerusalem, and you see these things happening, you see the Roman armies coming down, as Luke so clearly explains, and you see them advancing on Jerusalem. When you see that happen, don't go down into your houses. Just flee from wherever you are. Get out of there as quickly as possible. Don't go pack anything. Don't go back and take your precious values. Save your lives, because it's going to be quick and sudden and thorough. And that's exactly what happened in 70 AD. And those who listened to the words of Jesus fled as he had advised them to do, and they were not caught in the great destruction on Jerusalem. The Jews who did not believe in Jesus and did not accept his prophecy went through one of the most terrible attacks on Jerusalem that history has ever known. It was an awful thing. But they could have all been saved. Isn't that terrible? They could have all have been saved if they just believed Jesus. And when they saw the Roman armies coming, understand, like Jeremiah tried to tell Israel before, Babylon's going to come. Repent. Accept Babylon, you won't be destroyed. You won't be punished. And they didn't do that, so they were destroyed. And now Jesus says it again many centuries later. He says, flee, get out of there right away. Don't take your babies, don't take anything. Just flee for your lives when you see the Roman armies coming. But Jews did not believe Jesus, so they died in the most miserable and awful way in the city of Jerusalem. But Jesus says, you see, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. That this is going to just certainly happen to you. Don't we know, don't you know, that assuredly as Jerusalem was destroyed, assuredly as the prophecy of Jesus came, so certainly Christ is going to come again. How can we who believe the Bible continue in any known sin at all without grief and repentance before God? How can we believe that he might appear tonight or this very moment, not keep everything straightened up before God if we believe what Jesus said? He's going to come as a thief in the night. He might come tomorrow. He might come this week. Each week that he gives us, each week that he delays his coming, is a special act of grace to our generation to show forth the glory of God, to bear high the banner of Christ, to extend the witness of Christ across the face of the earth and into the nooks and crannies of these United States. Well, I hope we all listen to Christ. His message is, flee to me. Flee from the judgment. Flee to me.